The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Says today should be a guest speaker. We are having a guest speaker. He is probably coming the 27th. He wanted to be excused today, and he wanted to come down on another day, and it'll probably be the 27th. So because of that, I'm going to take the topic of the 27th, which is music and the regulative principle, and plug it in now. And then we will continue, as planned, to discuss John Spencer's book on the 20th and discuss Routley's book on the 4th. So we're just switching guest speaker with this music and worship. Yeah. No, we didn't, because I had to cancel that class. What I will do is... I'm going to take Spencer's book, and we will only discuss it for 1 hour, and the other hour I'll present some stuff about God and popular music. So I'll condense those two topics. Yeah, thanks for pointing that out. Yeah. No, Esther. Good try. Okay. What is worship? The biblical words, there are a number of them, both in Hebrew and in Greek, signify two things, usually. The first thing would be service. Service in the tabernacle. Priestly service. Or, indeed, any kind of helping of another person, but in a subservient role. The second set of meanings involves bowing down. Honoring. Or as the word in English signifies, showing the worth, celebrating the position, the honor, the value of someone or of something. So it has the idea of serving and of bowing down. And in the biblical idea of the worship of the Lord, indeed worship is both service to Him because we are... carrying out His will, we're doing the task that He's assigned to us. It may involve time and various tasks, not just one thing. But secondly, of course, we do show forth by simply bowing down, praising Him, honoring Him, His worth. Worship, in short, is the basic place, or better, it is the activity whereby we meet with the Lord. One of the great foundational passages for worship in the Old Testament is Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, the people of God are assembled, as you know, before Mount Sinai. And they're told to sanctify themselves for 3 days in preparation for this meeting. And the meeting is no usual ordinary gathering, full of signs of God's presence and judgment, the lightning, the clouds. And then, of course, Moses goes up into the clouds to mediate for the people and to bring down to the people the law, the Constitution. Now, this pattern of Exodus 19 is something of a normative pattern for this meeting with the Lord. The two parties are not equal. We're not dealing with simply a meeting of two equal entities, but we're dealing with a subservient, honoring people dealing with the one worthy of service and honor at the highest level. And as you know, because of the not just the creaturely distance from God, but more important, the moral distance that we have from God in a fallen world, that meeting has to be mediated and has to be such arranged in such a way that there is actual provision for that distance being overcome. And, of course, Moses is, in that capacity, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. This, the sense of this passage, its teaching and its meaning, is reiterated and heightened in Hebrews chapter 12, deliberately so, because there the author compares meeting with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies to the convocation of the people of God by the Lord on the earthly Mount Sinai. And he makes this comparison in a very dramatic way. We have not come to a mountain that smokes and thunders, but we have come to the heavenly Mount Zion. And it is the place of the saints, of those who were bought with a great price of the blood better than Abel's. It's the place of Jesus Christ himself. Nevertheless, the pattern is still the same. We subservient, honoring people come through the mediator to the Lord God in order to meet him and to know him. This could more properly be said, not so much as the place where we meet with the Lord, but where the Lord meets with us, because it is arranged by his sovereign ordaining. The book of the Revelation gives a number of accounts of this meeting between God and his people. The people indeed praise him with song, and they worship and adore him. But it is only because God has done everything to make that possible. Now, a very simple summary of worship, of the ingredients or the parts of worship, could be reducing it to two: the divine address and human response. The divine address, primarily but not exclusively by his word, and the human response of obedience, of giving, of sacrifice, and of course of receiving his word by faith. This being true of worship in general, what about specific kinds of worship? What about what we call public worship? How is public worship different from the rest? This is a point I think that a lot of people struggle with, but it's well worth pondering. Because we know that all life is to the glory of God. And therefore, in one sense, everything we do is worship. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Yet distinctions are basic to the Christian life, and distinctions are indeed basic to worship. God has given us patterns, seasons, weekly schedules. God has given for some to be married and others not to be married. He's given for some to have one calling and some to have another. It's interesting in Genesis 1, if you look at the way in which creation is laid out, you have a kind of distinction that is made in each day of creation. Each day brings a new way in which the earth becomes habitable for human beings. You know, on one day you've got light different from darkness, on the next day you have water different from land, then you have the land producing vegetation, and then you have the sun and the moon and the stars and so forth. So each time you get more and more habitable for human beings. And by this time of the creation of human beings, at the end of the sixth day, you have the environment all set. Then this creation week is not like any other week. There's a difference between, there's a distinction between creation week and the rest of God's governance. So the Bible is full of distinctions. And the reason for these distinctions is to show us something crucial about God himself. It is to show us the kind of God we have. And he's a kind of God who brings us from where we are to himself, brings us to a goal. Now, public Lord's Day worship, in this sense, is a different kind of worship from just daily all-of-life worship. Because the Lord's Day worship signifies in an intensive way that heaven is coming, that God has this goal in view for us. I don't know if I've told you this story before, but let me tell it to you as an illustration of the distinction between public worship and the rest of worship. In the 13th century, this is, I believe, it must be an apocryphal story. In the 13th century, there was a meeting of two groups of monks, two monastic orders, the Dominicans and the Augustinians. And as you know, these medieval orders will honor the rule of Saint Benedict, which is to celebrate various hours of worship, the canonical hours. And if we have time later on today, I'll tell you what those hours are, because we're going to talk a little bit about liturgy. But anyway, they have it all during the day, and the hardest one of all is at about 3 o'clock in the morning. I've actually done this. I spent some time at a monastery in France with some students, and you have the option of being woken up in the morning and participating in this thing or not. So we said, sure, we'll do it, you know. About an hour and 15-minute long service at 3 in the morning when you're completely bleary-eyed. And, of course, they're used to this, so it works out for them. In fact, for them, going back to ordinary life for a vacation is hard because they have to go back to the old 8-hour sleep. But anyway, that's these two orders, the Dominicans and Augustinians, got together, and they celebrated a weekend of worship together. Well, at the 3 o'clock service, the most difficult of all, the Augustinians looked over and they saw the Dominicans started to smoke. Well, this was completely unacceptable. And they sent an emissary over to the Dominican side and said, we're very sorry, but we don't think it's appropriate for you to be smoking in the middle of a worship service. And they said, well, we would ordinarily have the same view, but we actually wrote a letter to the Pope and got authorized to do this. Well, they were the guy, the emissary, went back and told his team what had happened, and his team was furious because they too had written a letter to the Pope about the very same subject, but he hadn't allowed them. So they met together and they said, well, look, you've got this letter from the Pope and he allows you. We have a letter from the Pope, he doesn't allow us. What's going on? Is the Pope forgetting himself, or is he playing favorites, or is the copies? And they just couldn't understand. So finally, the Dominican said to the Augustinian, wait a minute, what exactly did you ask the Pope? And they said, well, we asked if we could, light up while we were, and smoke while we were worshiping. Ah, that's different. We asked him whether we could worship while we were smoking. And he said yes. Now, this little story almost destroys my point. But it does show that there's appropriate times when you can do anything that you're authorized to do, and it's considered worship. There are times when you have to stop all of that and get to the business of worship. And to the person who says, well, I don't go to church because I can worship God on the golf course, there are lots of good answers. One of them is, do you really worship when you're out there? And if he does, then you have to answer the more theological thing. But is this what God wants us to do on the Lord's Day? Have you met all the requirements? So public worship is different from the rest because it's the high point. It's a sign of heaven. It's the imitation of the divine pattern on Sinai. And it is meant to remind us of what we are going to be doing for all of eternity. Is public worship optional? Well, none of God's commandments should be burdensome to us. 1 John 5:3 tells us that God's commands are not a hardship to us. But yet worship is often seen as something burdensome and hard. Having to get up when nobody else does and go into a service where there's probably bad music and listen to preaching and so forth, that seems a burden. Or at the very least, a luxury. Do it if you can. Voluntary, do it because you feel like it. Well, the command to worship God in public worship, ultimately speaking, I think, is not burdensome. But in the meantime, it's not natural. We somehow have given the idea that, well, worship is the most fun thing to do, it's the best thing to do, and if, in case you don't feel that way, we will make worship easier for you. We will make it user-friendly and seeker-friendly. But actually, worship is one of the least natural things that we can do when we're beginning our Christian walk, simply because sin has turned us from the very opposite of service-oriented, honoring people. Paul in Romans says that the heart of sin is unthankfulness. Well, the heart of worship is thankfulness. And so it's not, we need to learn, and it may be hard work. But it is a command of God. We are told not to forsake the assembling together, as some do. We are also told that through all the epistles that the church has a structure, it has a worship service, there's a certain order to be engaged in the worship service, and so on. It's not an option. And yet, when all the struggle is done, and when we overcome our natural inability, worship, I believe, can be the most fulfilling, most remarkable experience of our week. And that is why I speak here of today's remarkable opportunity. I believe that the church today has an opportunity to offer to our generation something that it does not receive from any other place. It is unique. It's what we do best when God meets with us. And what a great thing to offer to people that are looking for an event that is remarkable. You see people vainly looking around for experiences. We have one that's unlike any other. Now, having said that, let me point out three possible dangers this unique event of worship. Knowing the fact that it is so wonderful and unique, what are the three dangers we can fall into? First, as I suggested a second ago, worship may be too seeker-friendly. I know of one church, and there are probably many more which have the same spirit, that has recently told its members not to bring Bibles to church because it might offend the visitor. Well, sorry. If having the Word of God is an offense to the visitor, then it's probably as well that he be offended right at the beginning and save himself the trouble of finding out later that that's what the church wants. I know of churches that tailor their entire service in order to make it attractive to the visitor. Now, I'll be arguing that there's a place for that, but here what I'm saying is that there's a great danger in our world of hedonism and quick fixes to make the church too seeker-friendly. Second, another danger is the danger of the long verbal bias of many types of worship. Protestants, I think more than others, who have correctly begun with the idea that we're justified by the Word of God, have therefore sometimes incorrectly erred on the side of minimizing anything that isn't the message or the sermon, or that isn't verbal. We kind of have a sandwich, you know, or the beginning parts, the preliminaries, are just to kind of build up, and then the message is the central, and then you end the end part after the message. Biblically, I think that's not tenable. Biblical worship did involve the interpretation of an application of God's Word. That's a non-negotiable. But it also involved offering, sacraments, prayers, singing, so forth. A third danger, however, is liturgical or aesthetic overcompensation. Whereas some Protestants have the problem of being too verbal or too ideational, in reaction to this, many have gone down the sort of liturgical trail where the service becomes pure aesthetics, and you minimize the objective nature of a worship service, which is a strong Protestant principle that you don't want to give up, which is that the Word of God interprets things. Now, you could probably think of many other besides these three, but I see these three as being eminent dangers in our context. What do you do to avoid these dangers? Is it possible to reconcile the goals? Of course, I think so, but not without a lot of hard work. Can public worship be for the believer and yet also be evangelistic and even attractive to unbelievers? Can it be honoring to God and yet also somehow enjoyable? Is everyone in some way going to be accommodated? How do you reconcile these? Well, let's look at a couple things. First of all, what does it mean to be honoring to God? And let me ask this question. Just how far are we willing to go in order to honor the God who saved us? Are we willing to sacrifice some of the things we prefer when they are optional for the sake of someone else? Are we willing, because God's commands are non-burdensome, to tailor a worship service in one direction, though it might go against what most pleases us? Now, never would I suggest that we do that by compromising God's word. Quite the contrary, I think many of our worship services lack dignity, and the thing that needs to be corrected is that God's honor should mean a little more decorum, a little more formality. But the motive here of honoring God is really basic. How far are we willing to go in order to honor him? Secondly, what about certain questions like the emotions? What would be a worship service that's over the top? And what would be a worship service that's acceptable? It's interesting how the scripture gives many examples when we approach God of the types of emotions that ought to characterize us. Reverence, of course, and awe. Look at Hebrews 12:28, and look at many of the Psalms. Joy, yes, indeed. But always joy, as John Frame points out, tempered with proper respect. Psalm 2:11 has a fascinating verse where it encourages believers to rejoice with trembling. And that may be something of a key to the proper use of our emotions in worship. Rejoicing, yes. The whole hog, yes. But never kind of abandon or hedonism, because it's always tempered with fear of the proper sort, with trembling, with reverence and respect. And that's a rather unique kind of emotion. Some music helps to produce it. Some services help to produce it. Some preaching does, but it's kind of rare. And I think a lot of arguments you hear about, well, it was too emotional or not emotional enough, are kind of besides the point. It's never too emotional if it's rejoicing with fear. What would be too emotional would be, what is meant by that, I think, is that your self-centered pleasure trip or your abandon has not really been rooted in meeting with God, but with a kind of personal experience. And a lot of arguments about the power of rock and roll music to influence people to be immoral and so forth come out of the same idea. Music, praying, lots of aesthetic experiences, it is said, well, they'll just force us to do things that we don't want to do because they're much too emotional. Well, too emotional is not something that I think Scripture tells us to watch for. It tells us to watch for emotion that is wrong, emotion that translates egotism and self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. And of course, there, things like frenzy or, as Paul would say, disorder and indecency rapidly take over and it feeds on itself. Popular forms can always work as good church music as long as other considerations are respected. Emotions should be strong as long as they are tempered with fear and with worship. Another area of reconciliation, and this one is very important for me, and that is relations in the body. We in the church are a communion of the saints. That's a very broad and a very deep concept. It means that we are related spiritually, and therefore in reality, to believers from every era and in every geographical location. Indeed, we're related to believers here on earth and in heaven. And the practical implications of this is that many of our decisions about implementing various forms or church music or whatever it might be should be relational decisions. It's a cultural matter, and it ought to work at least in two different ways. First, geographically. And this will mean things like the style must accord with what the average member of the congregation knows or is familiar with. Not just imitating any old secular mode touched up, always lifting people higher as well until it becomes distinctive, but respecting where people are coming from. The seeker-friendly principle is tricky here because, indeed, on the one hand, we do want to make a decision about what kind of music to use relationally with the people there. On the other hand, that can be very difficult. For example, what if you have two major groups or three major groups in the church and they have very different cultures? What becomes seeker-friendly there? And what if all three of those cultures are kind of popular culture that hasn't really had much redemption in it? Well, I think other things have to be brought in. But it does mean that we have to work very hard to honor where people are geographically and culturally. And there are ways to do this. One of my favorite examples is All Souls, Langham Place in London, where they actually have a couple of composers in the congregation that write music for that group, drawing from elements that they would be familiar with from the classical repertoire, but also having more contemporary forms which they'd also be familiar with. There are many other examples. Second, geographically is one. Second, chronologically is the other. We're related to the saints not just today, but to the past. James Ward always says, don't throw away the hymnal. Seems truism for us, but for many churches, they've done just that. They have these kind of informal lists of scripture songs and so forth. And I was kind of shocked a couple of years ago. There's a woman here at Westminster who had a lovely voice, and he used to sing for our services and so on. And they wanted to have her perform, I guess, a hymn of some kind for whatever the occasion was. I can't remember. And so they asked me to choose the hymn, so I chose the hymn. And so I presented it to her. She said, well, she wasn't familiar with it. So I said, well, let's try another one you are familiar with. And she said, well, I actually don't know any hymns. I mean, she really didn't know A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. She just didn't know hymns. And she had been brought up in the kind of youth Christian culture, the Jesus movement and so on, and had virtually no contact with hymns. I mean, she'd been to church where they had these big hymn books, and she kind of developed a prejudice against them as well because they seemed to be stodgy, they seemed to be old-fashioned. And she's actually delighted when she began to learn the repertoire to see how great some of this music was. Now, the hymnal isn't the only thing, but there's a vast pool of musical composition that's out there that the church has used for long times, and we need to be in touch with that as a way of honoring the communion of the saints. The Roman Catholic Church has done a very interesting job in trying to express this continuity. Not all of the Roman Catholic Church, but a number of pockets of it. I've been to Catholic churches where the music is definitely contemporary and worshipful as well, but it also, you can sense, you can hear, you can feel a continuity with chant or with their tradition. You just know it's Catholic. Now, Protestants have a harder time, of course, because we don't have one heritage to draw from. You might argue that the Psalms would be something, or the Geneva Psalter, but that's certainly not the only thing. But still, we ought to find ways to honor the music of tradition and to be in continuity with it in some way. It's a challenge to the composers to do that. One of the problems is that each church being, full of inertia the way each individual is, we get fixed onto one pattern and we can't seem to break forth from it. We get used to doing only scripture songs or only great hymns from the 19th century or whatever it might be. And we need slowly but surely to know how to introduce new things that are valid, that are not a kind of revolutionary, but that are in continuity with the past. And one of my problems with churches that have contemporary services, which are in a white culture, is that often they only know of one very narrow type of contemporary music. It's the sort of Maranatha music, the post-Jesus movement and stuff. And there's some good things there, some very good things there. But there's so much more. And much of it has a lot more depth and bite than the Jesus movement folk song. The Anglicans have done very well with this. Black Americans, of course. Jewish music, Hispanic music. I was listening to it the other day. I don't know if you were around Sunday, but on WFLN, they had a program on Southern harmony and shape note music. Yeah, it was just gorgeous stuff and very simple. Very worshipful, very real, and it just seemed to cut right across the superficiality of a lot of the sort of simplistic folk songs that you hear in church. So there's things with life in them like that are all over the place, but we need to draw from them. So how do you decide what to use? Well, relationally. So music needs to honor God, needs to be emotional, needs to relate to others. Finally, it needs to take into account that worship is a missions enterprise. Now, having said that the primary purpose of worship is for God to meet us, that doesn't mean that worship should somehow be for the tribe only. It's not always easy to relate church worship for believers to outsiders, but it can and must be done. In the Corinthian church, it's clear that there were visitors who came, and Paul urges the Corinthians not to do certain things that'll shock them when they don't have to be shocked. And there, the seeker-friendly principle does apply, not so much because we want to accommodate to them, but because we want to draw them to Christ. Romans 15 is a fascinating study of some of this. It's Paul's great missionary chapter, as you know. But it also is a chapter which makes many allusions to music in worship. Paul compares his mission and his apostolic vocation to draw the Gentiles in to a singer who is leading the people in song. And I believe that, again, if your church is in a an inner city where you're surrounded with, you know, rap music and techno pop and whatever else it might be, and you bring in kind of old fashioned Sawdust Trail hymns, it's not going to work because you're not thinking missiologically. If your church is in a well to do suburban section near a university where there are all kinds of highly educated people in there, just using simplistic street music won't do either. Your music has to be sensitive to where people are at, without, of course, accommodating. That's the key. And we will go into that a little bit, how that can be possible. But worship is missions, and music, choosing music has to be done in that way. So these four kind of principles: honoring God, recognizing the emotions, relations in the body, and worship as mission. Okay, let me just pause there. The next section, though of course related, is a bit different because I'm going to talk about the regulative principle. I've given you in this background things that belong to the regulative principle, I believe. But let me just pause here to see if you have any questions or things to say or statements for the press.
Good afternoon, Professor Beale Edgar.
What is this? Oh, well, thanks. Did you hear what Sinclair said about my reputation in Southern France? As it's literally true. Yeah, it is so silly. Everybody gets a jazz name. You nuts. The things that I've been saying will be kind of repeated in a different form as we talk about the regular principles. So it's not as if, you know, you have to have... Well, what I should have done is to bring in some taped examples and to show how this actually works out in various cases. I'll try to do that next time. The last part of this little talk will be on practical suggestions for the implementation of all of this. And I'm going to be talking about, I mean, very obvious things like know your resources, put it in the context of the church's goals, bring in a worship team, stuff like that. So there are some practical ways to do these things. Okay, the regulative principle. Yeah, we got another few minutes. You've probably heard a lot about it, or at least you've heard it talked about a lot. You may not have had a chance to think about it in a detailed kind of way. Let me just tell you a few things about it.
What?
What have you all eaten today? Regulative principle. I'll tell you, some of the hard-nosed people who talk about regular principle could use some of that. Sorry. Okay. This is why it's too bad to have everything recorded. You had it? Oh, good. Like Madonna on Letterman the other day, every third word she had to have edited out. The principle itself is enunciated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. 21:1 says this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed by the Holy Scripture. That's basically what the regulative principle says. Now, as a kind of adjunct to this, chapter 20, section 2 is often cited. It's a section on Christian liberty, and it says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, in matters of faith and worship. So that's another perspective on the regulative principle. The first one says the acceptable way to worship God is instituted by himself and limited by his will. This one says no one can tell you otherwise. He alone is Lord of the conscience, and only what he has said should make your conscience sensitive. Now, to bring in another perspective, which on the surface confuses things, but underneath the surface really resolves a lot of problems, you also have to cite Section 1, Article 1, Part 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary, either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that there are some circumstances, and that's the operative word, concerning the worship of God, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So this regulative principle basically says this: worship God only in the way Scripture says to do so. If it's not in Scripture, no one can bind your conscience to it. Do what Scripture says, all that Scripture says, and don't bring what Numbers calls strange fire into the worship of the Lord. At the same time, it says adjust to local needs and to special circumstances in a wise fashion. Never is that contradictory to Scripture. It is always guided by Scripture, but there's some things just not clearly set forth. In a word, distinguish between elements and circumstances, or elements and form. What are the elements of worship? How many are there? What is their function? Well, the elements of worship are those non-negotiable parts of worship that the Bible commands us to have. And in my understanding, there's a minimal list for Sunday worship. Then there's a second kind of list, which is more extensible, which is the long list of things that eventually have to be there in the life of worship, but not every single Sunday. The minimal list for Sunday would be, of course, the preaching of the word, or teaching, reading of Scripture, prayer, benedictions, confession of faith, offerings. The more extensible list would include things like the sacraments, vows, such as ordination vows, various forms of fellowship, the exercise of church discipline beyond simply the word, things like that. So those are things that need to be there on a regular basis in the life of the church, but they don't have to be there every single Sunday. I mean, we can't have a baptism every Sunday. So you could argue that, as some Reformed people have, that communion ought to be done every Sunday. But I don't see any scriptural justification for that. I prefer it more often than not. I don't see any scriptural justification for that. I prefer it more often than not. But and I think there's been extremes in the church where, you know, some of the Scottish churches will only have it once a year, or once every 2 years. It's a huge procedure to get it done. But then there's other extremes on the other direction, which is the churches who practice it at least once a Sunday, sometimes two or three times, tend to use it mechanically. Those are the elements. None of these are negotiable, although not everyone has to be present in one worship service. What about the circumstances or the form? Well, here the questions begin. Should the music be loud or soft? Should we meet early in the morning or later in the morning or in the afternoon? Is drama allowed in worship? Answers, yeah, or dance, or lots of things. Answers have to come from as this confession says, natural prudence, but it's basically prudence ordained by and guided by the light of Scripture. What are the scriptural principles for this? Well, let me give you a couple of them, which I believe are very important. First, what I call fittingness. Fittingness. You remember a couple of lectures ago, I talked about the theory of beauty. And I said that beauty is not, as it's come down either in its Greek form or in its... No, that was just... maybe that one's not going. Is that all right? In its Greek form or in its modern Hegelian form, a Christian principle. It's too loaded a term. Rather, I think fittingness means that the form is appropriate to the content. For example, in order properly to have the elements of worship, you've got to have order, as Paul says, decency and order. What is the appropriate order to use? Well, does anything go? Not really. It seems inappropriate simply to begin the service with an offering or to plunge into something that ought to be going on in midstream. Following confession by praise might be much less appropriate than following it with humiliation and repentance and so on. Now, there's no fixed order. This is a difference that we have with the Qumran community, which had their book of discipline, where there was a fixed liturgy. But I think there's a wise order to use. What style of music should we use? What style of prayers? Well, fittingness says, and the relational and missiological principle says, there's an appropriate way to do those in each circumstance. And far from being just subjective, this has to be worked out carefully based on principle. And maybe there needs to be a lot of discussion to get to it, but it needs to be done. Fittingness. Secondly, as I just alluded to, the missiological and relational principle. What style of music are we going to use? Well, it's inappropriate to use Gregorian chant with an inner-city North Philadelphia church, which draws basically on an underclass or working-class congregation. The missiological and the relational principle tell you, go for the style which, with fittingness and dignity, fits to the culture of those people. And rather than fear that that's going to undermine our work, recognize that it's actually going to enhance it. And I know I've had this experience, maybe you have too. When I'm at a youth meeting, which I was a few days ago, in a college, the music we sang, it was good music, very, very good, very lively music, would not have been really appropriate here in the auditorium at Westminster. Why is that? Is it because, all is relative? No, because in the college setting, it was an enthusiastic end-of-the-week meeting to kind of pump up the kids, get them charged and motivated. And the music was pump up, charge, and motivate music. Some of it was actually meditative as well, because there was periods of meditation. But, whereas here in our chapel, usually, that's not culturally appropriate. We have these dignified professors around. We have people from, the community. We're training people for leadership. Does that mean we should never do anything upbeat? Not at all. I'm not talking about upbeat or not upbeat. I'm talking about the particular fittingness and the particular appropriateness for one setting of music that would not be appropriate for another setting. So, we've got to adjust to the setting involved, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. Third, I guess a principle which, for lack of a better term, I would call general wisdom. I'll just enumerate that and I'll quit and we'll have a break. In the Reformation, one of the things that the Reformers recognized that had gone wrong with church music was that it had become blurred and unclear. Some of the Palestrina masses or some of the medieval motets beautiful as they are in many ways, set in the acoustics, in the acoustical environment of the large churches, accompanied by organs whose mouths were purposely kind of cut into in order to make it sound more whooshy and religious, confused people. You couldn't, the words weren't clear. It was in Latin anyway. Some of the motets had two or three languages going together. And so you walked into a church and you'd get this general atmosphere of kind of mystical spirituality sung by the specialists. And so someone like Martin Luther, for example, came along and he said, no, music should be at least a vehicle for words. That's not the only thing music is. But in order to be a vehicle for words, you've got to line the notes up vertically and line them up under one syllable. And so you've got, you know, the principle of homophony and the declamation of syllables there. And that led to what we assume to be the widespread practice, you know, but which wasn't before him, of the chorale. The four-voice hymn, which is done vertically. And so this has very practical implications for music. Seeking clarity, general wisdom tells us music ought to line up vertically so that the syllables become clear. So many other examples could be used. The general wisdom of how you decorate your church and what the order might be and so on. So elements and form, two basically distinct things, yet the form must convey the elements. All right, when we come back, as Larry King says, don't go away. We'll be right back. I'll talk about the order of worship, who should preside, architecture, and forms of communication such as drama and dance. And then we'll conclude on the practical stuff, how we put this into effect in our local churches. Order of worship. As I said, there's no prescribed order in the New Testament, contrary to the book of discipline of the Qumran. Even passages like Leviticus 1-7 or Isaiah 6, 1-13, 1 Corinthians 14, Revelation 4, which have much we can learn from, do not show a prescribed order. And though we do want to have the elements on the short list represented, how we do it again depends on these other principles of fittingness and missiological and relational and general wisdom. What does this mean? Well, let me tell you a story. This time, it's one that's true. It happened to me. We were on a retreat of some kind, I think InterVarsity in France, and they found out I was a minister, so they asked me and this other man who was an elder in a brethren church to plan the worship service for Sunday morning. And so the two of us sat down, and he was kind of a strong person. He said, I want to tell you right away that I do not like liturgy. And the Protestant church, the Reformed church in France, is a liturgical church. It has basically the order of morning prayer from the prayer book. And so I said, well, I am, but let's see if we can work together. And he was, he was very adamant about we just let the Spirit lead and so forth. So I asked him if he would just then go ahead and tell me what we should put into the service. And, you know, he put in one thing after another. And after about half an hour, 45 minutes, his service was just about exactly the same as morning prayer. I mean, right down to, you know, time for response, you know, responsive reading. I think the lesson there is that you've got elements which are non-negotiable, and once you've said that, then the form and the order comes down to a fairly circumstantial pattern. And the circumstance, the need, and all of that will determine them, but they're not 100 different kinds of things that you're gonna do. I do think that a church ought to have unity and diversity in its order. I think there ought to be a lot of unity. When I go to church, I go with the confidence that I will have a time to confess my sins. I will have a time to be encouraged by a sermon. I will be given the collection plate so I can put some money in it. You know, if the church starts dickering with that or changing it too much, then it's going to frustrate me as a worshiper, because this is why I go. And I have a lot of sympathies for C.S. Lewis, who believed the church should basically just be the same as it has for, 2,000 years. Now, it hasn't, of course, been exactly the same for 2,000 years, but he wanted just an ordinary liturgy, simple but traditional, didn't want any playing around with it, so that he could just go and quietly kneel and receive the worship and not have to be bothered by being creative and so forth. On the other hand, it's a great mistake to make the church uniform from one Sunday to another, because then you're really not living out the relational and missiological principle. You're not applying God's word to today, to your own life, to the special needs. Sometimes the church has to be very sober and solemn because there's been a tragedy. Sometimes it has to be very happy, or sometimes a mixture of both. I mean, things happen like this on the same day sometimes that are happy and sad. Prayers, while there's great beauty and great safety in the traditional prayers that can be read, if you only do that and you never have spontaneous prayer or you never vary it, it can become dead. I experienced that in my youth as well. Whenever we did go to church, it was to the Episcopal Church, and often the minister just read them off in a kind of careless drone. So I'd say there has to be some diversity, not just changing everything all the time, but to be sure you're applying the Word of God to a contemporary situation. And with my wonderful former boss, Pierre Courtial, I would say that a minister preparing the service should spend about as much time on the liturgy as he does on the sermon. You know, if it takes you 10 to 15 hours to prepare a sermon, you ought to be prepared to take that much time to find the appropriate liturgy. So often when you are invited to preach, the guy calls you up and says, "What's your topic? What's your scripture?" And then he'll go to the index of the hymnal and pick three hymns that have something to do with that, and everything else is the same. But in fact, a liturgy is a living thing that takes a lot of thought and care. You're guiding people into worship. There are marvelous examples of successful liturgical planning. There are a number of churches out there that I admire. One of them is at Park City's, where Skip Ryan is the pastor. He spends a lot of time on the liturgy, and he's concocted a kind of combination of stuff from the Episcopal tradition, stuff from Presbyterian, stuff from his own contemporary youth culture and so forth, and because he used to work for Young Life. And he's carefully crafted this so that it is a logical succession, a psychological order, and so on. And when you go, you have the feeling it's the freest thing and the most spontaneous thing in the world. It's just that about 20 or 30 hours have gone into planning it. And he has committees. And so the order is not prescribed, but spending time, it really is important. Secondly, who should preside in worship? Well, this is only indirectly related to this course, but it does relate because presiding involves, choosing music and so on. As a Presbyterian, I believe that the elders are there to govern. And the authority that's vested in them, the authority of the keys, is an authority that is not from their wisdom, but is from Christ. And yet, to say that they govern doesn't say that they have to do everything. Elders ought to delegate. And I, for the life of me, cannot find anything in Scripture against lay persons or women leading in worship. I think in some cultures, you'd want to introduce that very slowly and carefully so as not to shock the consciences of people who are tender about it. But I don't see anything wrong with having a layperson read scripture or whatever. And though it's true that the eldership is entrusted with not only the preaching of the word, but also the sacraments, does that mean only elders should handle the sacraments? I think it's appropriate that the pastor or an elder preside over the communion service, and for that matter, over the service. But I don't see any reason why a layperson authorized should not help out in the administration of that. It may be a message to the church that everyone's involved, and so on. Again, watch for confusion. If you have the conviction that women ought not to be pastors, then it's one thing to have a woman speak in church and exhort the group. It's another thing for her to put on a robe and enter the pulpit and give a very authoritative message. While in some people's minds that might not be anything other than just some formality, in others it would be confusing. That's what the pastor does. So that you have to be very wise, and again, missiological and relational as you do that. The only reason I mention presiding in worship is because in a couple of the churches that are close to our seminary, the controversies about this have come up time and time again. There are churches where, you know, there's quite a bit of difficulty over the fact of letting lay people take some part in the worship. Third, what about architecture? What about pictorial art? The Second Commandment forbids graven images. Does that mean the Second Commandment forbids us to have any, to make any, to use any? My conviction is that the Second Commandment forbids making them in order to worship them. Whereas, in fact, the use of images and illustrations is a fully authorized scriptural stance. No idols does not mean no illustrations. Nor does it mean you just have to have a bare, plain setting. As a matter of fact, symbolism is impossible to avoid. The symbolism of the yellow walls of Van Til Hall is as eloquent as if they were filled with paintings and art. It speaks of a 1970s functional building. And I've gone into some Protestant churches where there's just nothing anywhere. And often it speaks of a nothing church in terms of the life and the spirituality. So while I fully sympathize with the Protestant principle of keeping people from distractions, and I'm more at home with the leaner look, you know, I would have been a happy Cistercian, I think. Nevertheless, I don't see any scriptural principle against symbolisms, and architecture has a lot to speak or to articulate in just the way it shapes the rooms, in the way where it chooses to place the pulpit and the Lord's table and so on. Many Protestant churches have emphasized the centrality of the word by simply putting the pulpit right in the middle. In our church in X, the pulpit actually projects out, it juts out. You have to walk up these stairs and you're sort of looking over people. And I mean, you are there, that the word is prominent. Architecturally, I don't think you have to do that. I don't think you lose the prominence of the word by putting the pulpit somewhere else. The church across the street has the pulpit on the side, but there's no question in that church that the word is central. So, you know, these are decisions that just need to be made with a great deal of wisdom and so on, but they do affect the way people worship. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the way the world was set up. What about the forms of communication, finally? sung services, the use of drama. What about dance? Okay. I think much in the service can appropriately be sung, but you want to be very careful not to fall into that error of the aesthetic experience. When I was a student in college, I went to a church in Boston a few times, which was a very, very high Episcopal church. And everything was chanted. Everything. I mean, the sermon, the Lord's Prayer, everything. And, you know, this was over the top. It was just an ecstatic experience. You know, you would just be swept away by the beauty of it, and that was about it. Yet, I do believe, with Calvin, that singing is one of two appropriate forms of prayer, the other being spoken. And I think it's important to recognize that singing engages the whole person in a way that just talking doesn't always. And so introducing singing is not a radical step. It just has to be done in a balanced way. What about drama in worship? Well, here I'd be very cautious. Again, I don't see any scriptural principle against it. I think the scripture itself actually uses drama on various occasions. It's often been argued that the theophanic parade that the Psalms describe, of people playing instruments and marching up to the temple, was outside the temple, not inside the temple. Therefore, you can't use instruments and sing and have parades in worship. I think that's a specious argument. You know, the temple, first of all, we don't know much about what happened inside the temple. But even if we did, we'd have to say that theologically, what church worship represents is not temple worship, but is the entire meeting of the people of God with their God on the high holy days. And that some of that could occur in feast time, some of it could occur before altars, some of it occurred indeed in the temple, and there was a long time before the temple even existed. So I think drama, then, whether it be the drama of a processional or whether it be the drama to explain a point, is fine as long as the worshiper is being edified and is meeting God. I've seen a lot of church drama which basically calls attention to itself, great acting, cutesy sort of dialogue and so on. And you just wonder whether it's accomplishing the purpose of focusing people on God. So I think it's allowable. I've seen a lot of interesting things. There was a church around here when I was a student that on the evenings, Sunday evenings, had practiced the dialogue sermon. Two people would get up in the pulpit, and one would ask the other questions, and they'd go back and forth, and it was quite effective, actually. People objected because it wasn't the proclamation of the word. Well, the word can be proclaimed in many ways. But all of these things require, again, caution and wisdom. What about dance? The use of the body, of course, is fine. You can't help it, whether you want to or not. Should you move or sway when you are singing or when you're listening? Well, why not, if it's culturally appropriate? Should you move from that to a type of dance which actually interprets for the congregation? I have some problems with that. I have rarely seen it done so successfully that I wasn't concentrating on the beautiful dancers and not on the on what was being interpreted. I'm not willing to say it can't be done. You know, and I know we have PCA churches where it's done in my own denomination. But I would just be hesitant because of the problem of distraction. Now, you go to some black churches and you find there's a lot of a certain very special kind of dancing. It's a kind of moving to the music which engages the body. People will sometimes go out the aisle and do it. To me, that's much less of a problem than an interpretive dance which is at the front and you're supposed to concentrate on it. So I'm not forbidding it, but I do think it's a problem to do that kind of thing. Now, a word on the practical. I have five suggestions, and I'll be very brief about these, for implementing these principles in your church. Yes. Sure, I can have them now if you prefer. Okay. Yes. Okay. I'll have questions anyway. I hope the answers will be there too. First, know your resources. These are very, very simple, but surprising how many churches don't go at it this way. Resources include, first, people. But second, scores and magazines and liturgies and hymnals and all kinds of stuff that's out there. Know your resources and use them. Every church, I don't care how small or how modest or how new, has people who are gifted. I say that not just because of empirical verification, but because the Bible tells me to expect it. God has distributed his gifts to the church, and so he has given enough gifts so that the church may function as it should. That means that in your church, there will be talented people who have a lot to offer to the worship service. Musicians, readers, givers, and so forth. People who are resources. Go ahead and find out who they are. They come out of the woodworks. It's quite amazing to see. Now, again, a word of caution. You'll also find when you start to encourage this that the person who cannot sing will be the first to offer his services for the solo on Sunday morning. Carefully, gently, cautiously, you have to say, well, we think you'd be better off in the choir or something like that. It can become awkward, but there's all sorts of tactful ways to prevent that kind of thing and yet still use the resources that are there. I'm amazed at now the number of magazines and books that are coming out to help us with this. There's a little musical periodical called Sila, as in the psalm thing, which gives a couple of new hymn suggestions every month, tells you sources for certain types of music, gives little suggestions for the church musician, for the choir conductor, and so on. Very helpful. There's a quite elaborate music called Reformed Worship, which you're probably familiar with. It comes out of Grand Rapids. And that appears monthly. And it's a marvelous resource of liturgical information, biblical material, ways to organize a church service, music suggestions, and so on. And there are more and more books coming out on the subject of worship and music and worship in general. Second, always work towards enhancing worship in the context of your church's goals. In other words, innovation for the sake of innovation is not a good idea. What you want is to enhance worship in view of where the church is heading. And I think churches ought to have goals. Now, there's general goals that every church ought to share, worshiping God, edification, ministry to the poor, and so on. But then there are specific goals. Maybe even a 5-year plan is in order for some churches. Are you intending to reach out to a particular community? How are you going to do that? Are you intending to support a certain kind of missions? How are you going to do it? Would you like the message to have a certain level of doctrine or of teaching in it? How are you going to do that? And so on. Within the context of those goals, then I think you want to put everyone to work on enhancing worship. The preaching ought to mention it. The Sunday school ought to teach about it. The choir ought to sing about it, and so on. Third, controversial one, I suppose, but form a worship team. A lot of people are against this because it seems to them to detract from the elders and the minister. But it doesn't have to. If it's done properly, you put the minister and the elders on it, or some of them anyway. But a worship team can be a very useful adjunct to a church. It's amazing how much planning is required for a good service. And when you have the right people there, in conjunction with the goals of that series of weeks, whether they be to teach on the Trinity or whether they be to celebrate Easter or whatever, that team can help make the whole worship something that is well-rounded and that has a lot of effect. And, of course, many churches have these. When James Ward was here in January, he described the worship team in his church. And, I mean, it's quite a group. And, of course, he's there. They work hours and hours a week to plan for the next week's worship. And it costs time and money, but they've just made that a priority. And, of course, they have extraordinary worship as a result of that. And sometimes it means you got to battle it out with somebody. So, I will not sing this song. Well, what about you? Well, I'm still not going to. You just hash it out. Figure out relationally and missiologically who's right and what you're supposed to do next. That brings me to the next point. Try things out gently but firmly. If the elders have authorized the worship team, then let the worship team suggest things. Don't change everything every Sunday. That is useless. But if there's a new song or a new hymn, go ahead and introduce it, even though at first it may, quote, offend somebody. Help the congregation. I went to a boarding school where we had daily chapel. And, I mean, I wasn't a Christian, so the best it did for me was to keep me from boredom. The organist would actually get 2 minutes of time before each service, and he would introduce a new hymn or a new prelude or some new prayer or something like that, and he would explain where it came from, tell all these little boys, brats, why we were going to do it, help them to know, you know, what it's going to do for them, and so on. It was really, I mean, he poured his heart into it, and we didn't always pay attention as we should. But when you think about it, that's an excellent way to just face things, you know. And he said, we're going to do this. He didn't just say, would you be interested, you know. But he said, we're going to do this, and here's why. And then the ones that caught on became part of our service, and the ones that didn't just went by the wayside. What do you do with the, you know, elderly person who refuses to have a man with a guitar that has long hair up there? Well, you've got to negotiate with those people. They're part of the body, too. They may have a good reason that you've overlooked. Or it may be knee-jerk conservatism, in which case you've got to say, look, do you have children? Did they ever go through a long hair phase? What would you, and so on. And in Jim Ward's church, this happened a lot at the beginning. There's still some older people there who are uncomfortable with contemporary worship. But they recognize on principle that it's a good thing for everyone else, and they're there on Sunday. It works the other way around as well. You know, the youth should not think that just because they're young and they're on the cutting edge that you should mistrust the choices and the traditions of older people. They need to be educated too. Their taste needs to be educated. So, again, this has to be done gently and firmly, and then you'll see wonderful results. Finally, last, know your limits. No one church should have the pretense of doing it all, of representing the church, of being the model for our day. You may come from a very particular kind of church, and you'll have to respect that tradition or that geographical location. I did a lot of preaching when we lived in Connecticut in a Brethren church, and the man who was an elder, who was my friend, who introduced me to them, said, look, you know, I know that there's so much we could do in this church from so many sources that would be wonderful, but we can't because we're a Brethren church. But within that, we can do a lot. And so he was just content to keep this basic style and the flavor and within that. So know your limits. You know, if you look around your resources and you don't have the great organist and trumpeter, well, you're probably not supposed to be the church that features great organ and trumpet music. It's okay. You can worship God without it. There are lots of things. No church is without some of those resources.